So if you're a visitor here, or you're somebody that maybe is just a checking things out, I'm not really preaching this to you, but this is something we all need to understand this morning. And we're going to start our study today of the seven baptisms. Now, you're going to find out as we study each one of these seven series, and I told you when we started out that there's a whole systematic study that really goes through the Bible that lays it out based on the number of perfection, which is the number seven. And in the course of our study, we've already come through the seven mysteries. We're going to start today coming through the seven baptisms. You're going to find that in the Bible, in time, we'll go through the seven judgments. In time, we will go through the seven resurrections. And in time, we'll go through the series on sevens that really lays out the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation as far as the dispensation of the years. And it's something that once we, and maybe you're starting to see it already, I don't know. But as you study each one of these seven series, an interesting thing takes place if you're paying attention. And you begin to see a network of Bible doctrine begin to be laid out. I call it a safety net of truth. And what it does is it begins to lay a foundation, or I like to use the term as a safety net, because what happens when you go through, like we just went through the seven mysteries, we basically laid out the seven concepts by which the Bible is. I mean, everything else in the Bible will be built around those seven things in one way or the other. So now, once you get those things running this way, and each one of those lines represents a teaching in the Bible, and then you start coming through the other seven series, you start to see that these things begin to interlock. They begin to cross each other. And what you begin to have is you begin to have interlocking truth through the principles of the Word of God that really, in your life and my life, form what I like to call a safety net. A safety net from bad teaching and bad doctrine. Much of the time when I get with new people, and this is not always true, but much of the time when people come in and I begin to work with them in the very infant stages, a lot of time what it is, and this is why I like to deal with it on their level, wherever they're at, because a lot of what I do is just unravel some of the bad teachings that people have been taught. And I'm teaching you the Bible the way I'm teaching because it is the only systematic way that I know for sure that builds not only the foundation in your life, but the systematic layout of truth and principles that once you interlock them in your life and you see the connection between all of these together, there'll never be anybody on planet Earth. There'll never be anybody you hear on the radio. There'll never be anybody that you hear preach. There'll be nothing that I would say or anybody else would say to you that you will ever be deceived by what they say if it's not true. You will have an infallible system by which you can protect yourself from bad teaching and bad doctrine. And remember now, when it comes to the Bible, we've already been told, and we've studied it many, many times, so we're not going to go through it today. We know in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable. And the first thing it's profitable for is doctrine. Doctrine in the Bible is teaching you what is right. And that's what the Bible does above everything else. It gives us a guideline, a book of what's right versus what's wrong. And that's why God gave us the Bible first and foremost. Once you get saved, God then wants to teach you about truth. And we live in a world where God's job is to teach you truth. The devil's job is to teach you error. And we find it rampant today in our churches, and that's why there are so many of God's people that simply are very confused today or know nothing about the Scriptures. And I don't look down on people like that because I realize that I was confused once myself, as was everybody in this room. But there is a process of getting out of the confusion. And that process is learning the Bible, what it teaches, and developing in your life that safety net of Bible doctrine and teaching that keeps you from falling into the heresy and the bad teaching that exists and is so prevalent in our church today. Now, if you have your Bible this morning, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we will begin a study of the seven baptisms. Now, this is a looks like it's a confusing thing. And you've already seen how that we've taken other confusing things that look confusing in the Bible, and then once we just line them out in the Word of God, you see how simple and easy they really are. Now, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and here's what he says. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says this, there's one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Watch it, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And truly, Lord, I have nothing of any value. As always, Lord, I have nothing to say today that is any value to anybody without the Holy Spirit of God igniting itself in my life. Lord, I'm a desperate man today with a desperate message. And my desperation comes from the fact that I'm a sinner. And I'm a sinner trying to lay out the eternal truths of a sinless God. And Lord, that gives me the biggest challenge that I have today. And Lord, without your Spirit to gloss over my frailties, without your blood to wash away my sin, without your Spirit to empower me to say what I need to say today, Lord, I won't have anything that's worth anything to listen to. And Lord, I need you today. I need you, Spirit of God, to fill me at this point and to use me. And Lord, I need you to do the same thing in the hearts of these people. Because I can be as clean as a whistle and empowered by the Spirit of God, but if they're not as clean as I am, they will never receive what I have for them from you today. And so I ask you, Father, right now in the quietness of this moment, as I'm speaking with you, begging as your child, to give me your Spirit, which will lead and guide us into truth today, that every man and woman out here today that knows the Lord as their own personal Savior would look deep within themselves and put their house in order, that they might receive the great truth that's coming from your Word, not from me, but from your Word. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you today in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now the Bible says in verse 5 that there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Yet in coming through the Bible, you find in reading, just reading the Bible, you'll find seven distinct different baptisms. You know, I guess in dealing with people and dealing with the Bible, I guess there's more confusion on the issue of baptism than all the other subjects in the Bible. I know it's been true down through history. All down through history, the history of the church, the number one subject, without any doubt, hands down, you don't even have to vote on it, the number one subject of misapplication and bad teaching and heresy has been the subject of baptism. I want to tell you something. The misunderstanding of baptism has sent more people into the lake of fire than all the drugs, the booze, and all the other sins in this world. That one Bible concept of missing baptism and not getting how the Bible lays it out is responsible for more people in hell than all the other sins combined together. And I'm telling you the truth. Now, I'm a Baptist. As I said last week, I'm a Baptist with an explanation. I don't want to be linked with all the other crazy idiot stick Baptists that are out there. I classify myself as a Bible-believing Baptist. I believe the Bible. I operate by the Bible. And Baptists, real ones, have a peculiar belief about water baptism. Strangely enough, we are about the only people in the world who teach and believe that baptism does nothing more but get you wet. It's a strange thing. You hear the word Baptist, and you think, well, it's all about water baptism. No, 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 it isn't. It isn't at all. Never has been. You know, we Baptists got our name from the Roman Catholic Church. We were originally called Anabaptist. An Anabaptist was somebody who rejected infant baptism, which what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. And when they got a man or a woman saved, or somebody at the age of accountability, or when they won a Roman Catholic to Christ and he got saved, they immediately required them to be rebaptized. And they required that every adult that ever trusted Christ as their own personal Savior got baptized in water by immersion. And yet this group that required that believed that the water baptism that you were going through, which most of you here have been baptized, did absolutely nothing spiritually for you. It didn't make you a better Christian. Certainly didn't wash away your sin. It did absolutely nothing for you spiritually. Now, originally they were called Anna Pedro Baptist. That term simply means against infant baptism. Now, these Bible-believing people called Baptists, and later the Anna was dropped by the Roman Catholic Church. It became bad PR. And they were simply called Baptists. But these people taught that when an adult got saved, man or woman, or somebody, a child, reached the age of accountability, they were to be baptized, immersed in water, and that baptism meant absolutely nothing as far as their salvation. It didn't sanctify them and make them a better Christian. It didn't, as I said, wash away their sins. Somebody asked me one time, and this was years ago, somebody asked me one time, why are you as a Baptist against infant baptism? And my response was, I'm not against infant baptism. And the next question was, you mean to tell me as a Baptist you'd baptize a baby? And I said, absolutely. I go by the Bible. And he said, well, you're the first Baptist I ever met that believed that. And I said, well, I don't think so. I think most Baptists probably believe that. And he said, well, I don't understand. So I took him over to Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, you know the story. You got the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And in that chapter, as I showed this dear gentleman, I walked him down and I showed him, and he agreed with me that this chapter really laid out every aspect of how you and I get saved. And Philip explains to the Ethiopian eunuch about Christ dying on the cross, back at Isaiah chapter 53 there. And the whole thing comes around, and when you get down there in verse 36, the Ethiopian eunuch has now been saved, and he asks this question. They're driving along in the chariot, and they're moving through the desert, you know, and they come around a big old sand dune, and there's a big old oasis. And Philip stops the chariot, and the Ethiopian says, all right, you've been telling me about the Bible and God and Christ, and I accepted Christ as my own personal Savior. I believe that. You've been talking to me about being baptized. Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? You know what Philip tells him? In verse 37, he says this. You want to be baptized? Here's the requirement of being baptized. If you believe with all of your heart, thou mayest. I'm not against infant baptism. You show me a baby that can believe with all of his heart, I'll baptize him. It's as simple as that. You show me a little child that can believe. Can you imagine the absurdity of bringing one of our little kids down here and sitting down with the Bible and trying to explain the gospel story to them? And here's how I win somebody to Christ. I sit down with them, I talk to them about God and the Bible, and I kind of lay the thing out to them, you know, and then I have it given back to me. I promise you, if I took Maddie now and brought her down and sat her down in our living room, and I meticulously laid out the plan of salvation, and I asked her to explain it back, the story back to me would contain Snow White, Princess So-and-so, and everything else that she's in her little world right now. You know why? Because she does not have the ability to believe with all of her heart. Then the next thing was, the guy asked me, he says, well, I guess you don't believe that baptism saves you, do you? And I said, no, I don't. I said, do you? He says, well, I certainly do. And I said, are you sure you do? Because if you tell me that, I'm really going to begin to question what you know about the Bible. And up to this point, I thought you were kind of intelligent. Do you really believe that being baptized saves you? And he said, absolutely. I said, okay, let me ask you this question. You've been asking me some questions. Let me ask you one. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did Jesus come to this earth? Yes, he did. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did Jesus mingle among the people? Yes, he did. Did he heal the sick, give eyesight back to the blind, and unstop deaf ears? Yes, he did. In that time period, did Jesus Christ ever save anybody? Can you give me an example? And he listed 5 or 6 examples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus actually saved somebody. And then I ask him this. Well, if baptism is salvation and Jesus saved people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how come he never baptized anybody? You know, John chapter 4 says, it tells you explicitly that Jesus never baptized anybody in his earthly public ministry. You know what that's called? That's called a monkey wrench that fits any nut in this world. You know how you, and I teach you about the Bible, and I want you to learn the Bible. Let me give you a key, and this is very valuable. When I was a young kid, I loved putting model airplanes together. My dad used to do it for me when I was younger. And then as I got, and I used to, oh, I remember, because I've always liked military stuff. You know, I remember, boy, I'd go there and I'd get me a Corsair or a Wildcat or a Hellcat, or I'd get me a Messerschmitt, or I'd get me a Japanese Zero, or I'd get me a Patton tank, or I'd get me a Sherman tank, and I would come home and I'd look at the picture on the box with the airplane and the tanks and all the soldiers around, and I just knew. And I would take it home, and my dad, bless his heart, he worked in a steel mill, you know, and worked long, hard hours, and he would come home, instead of going to bed, he'd put that thing, and I can know. I just keep coming in, and I say, is it done yet? And I'd watch it build, and I'd get up in the morning, you know, and go to bed, and there would be on the kitchen table my model made. Years later, you know, I thought I took that task over myself. Now, I got to tell you, you know these modeling magazines, where these, and they look real. I would never win an award in a modeling magazine. You know what my problem was? One, I was too impatient. I wanted the thing to be done before, and I didn't want to take the time to do it. So you know what my big problem was when I put models together? I always had a lot of parts left over. And I would actually kid myself in my mind that it's going to be okay without this part. And the truth of the matter is, when I was done, my F-15 looked like a lame duck goose had been shot in the rear end with a shotgun over a lake someplace up north. I mean, it just, nothing ever worked out. Had too many parts left over. And when it comes to the Bible, that's what happens. If you do the Bible right, if you do the Bible right and you learn it right, when you're done at the end of the day, there's nothing left over. When you take the position that baptism will save you and then you get faith with what I just showed you, you know what you got? You got a big part left over. What do you do with that? If salvation is baptism and Jesus came to save the world, how come he never baptized anybody? I mean, the answer is you're wrong. It isn't about salvation. And God's got a monkey wrench, as I said, that'll fit any nut in this world. He'll always throw a wrench into the system. And when it comes to the Bible, if you got the Bible down and you learn the Bible, there won't be any pieces left over. Everything will fit. And on top of that, in the 66 books of the Bible, you couldn't show me a baby being baptized anywhere. Nowhere. And I'm telling you, baptism's a weird issue. I ain't kidding you. I mean, you got sprinkling. You got some people who immerse. You know, you got some people when they baptize somebody, they immerse them, but they put them forward. Yeah. You know, there's some people that when they baptize you, they put you down like we do, but they put you down 3 times. You know why they do 3 times? One's for the Father, one's for the Son, one's for the Holy Spirit. Baptism's a weird issue, man. The greatest time I ever had in my life was down in Dothan, Alabama, about 21 years ago. I was preaching at a guy's church down there in Huntsville. And Dothan, Alabama is a little hole in the wall down there by Slimy Creek someplace. And I tell you what. And he said, I got a pastor friend of mine. And he says, because of the way that they were doing that when I was preaching the revival there, he said, we didn't have church services that Saturday night. We were starting Sunday morning. And he says, hey, you want to have a great time? He says, I got a friend of mine that's a pastor down in Dothan. He's a black man. And he pastors an all-black church. And he says, this church is the greatest church. If you want to get inspired, you need to go hear this guy preach and see this church. And I said, hey man, let's go. I said, I'm all for it. There ain't a prejudice bone in my body, brother. Black and yellow, red and white, they're all precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I'm there. Some of the best times I ever had in my life, preaching in black churches. You see, they got something that some of you white folk need. Now, I know you can get crazy in anything, but you got to have a balance. The goal of my heart, praying in our church, God give us about 4 or 5 really good black families that love the Lord and love God. Balance is out. Keep you honkies online. Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, unless you've been in a rockin' black Baptist church, you ain't ever lived. Now, me and this guy showed up, and we were the only 2 white people there. I mean, that old thing, don't shoot till you see the whites of their eyes, we were the whites of their eyes. And they loved us. And the pastor, you know, he accepted me, had me get up and talk about the revival we were going to do, you know, and the people just loved us. And can they cook? Whoa, they can cook. I know you come out on Memorial Day and you eat my ribs and you love them, don't you, amen? Amen. You know where I learned to cook ribs? Dothan, Alabama. I learned a lot of things in Dothan, Alabama. And I'll tell you what, I love black people when they love God and love the Lord. I love them anyway, but I mean, when you give me a saved black man and get me in a black church, the black that's in me comes out. But boy, I can get in it, man. I like it. I preached one time in a black church, boy, and their places go, and they go, I love it, they go, You say something, you know, that really means something, and they go, well. There's nothing like a 300-pound black lady saying, well. She can say it. And then I preached down there, and an old black deacon down the front, he was saying, tell him, white man, tell him. I love it. I love it. He said, preach it, white man, preach it. I love it. And I was down there in Dothan, Alabama, and they were having a baptismal service. I laughed so hard, it was uncontrollable. We're down there, and this black church baptized them 3 times backwards. Ah, who cares? And I'm sitting down there, you know, and I'm watching this thing, and I mean the place is rocking. They've already had 2 sermons. And the main one's coming. And everybody is just going nuts and crazy. I mean, it's done right. I mean, it isn't spooky stuff. They're just enjoying what they got in God. This was a good black church. And he took this big old sister. She must have been 300 pounds. And she's in the baptistry, you know, and they're all down there. And what happens is the family all gathers around, you know, and they're just praising the Lord. And so the first time he puts her down, she comes up and the black sister goes, glory to God! And everybody went, glory, and the place went crazy. Put her down a second time, brought her up. She said, hallelujah. And everybody went, hallelujah. Put her down the third, and I'm dying. Third time brings her up. She had this startled look on her face, and she yells out. She didn't know what, she forgot. She says, Merry Christmas. It was July. I loved it, man. I loved it. But baptism's a weird issue, man. You get all kinds of weird stuff going. Now the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that there's 1 baptism. But coming through the Bible, you're going to find out there are 7. Now let me tell you what you got here. And this is the source of the confusion. This is like when we studied the rapture. Remember I told you how people are confused on the rapture? Because they don't understand there's 3 raptures in the Bible or 3 parts to the rapture? Well, this is what you got with the 7 baptisms. Okay, there is 1 baptism that is the true baptism. The other 6 in your Bible are pictures of the true one that will teach you something that God wants you to see and understand about something in your Christian life. And I'm going to also say this. This true baptism in the Bible has nothing to do with water. The true baptism in the Bible that the Bible says one Lord, one faith, one baptism absolutely has nothing to do with water. And if you can just grab that truth, You'll have more information than 99% of God's people in the world today. And this is one of the greatest studies that you'll ever lay out on the Word of God that begins to put the safety net together, that shows you the one true baptism, and then shows you what the other six teach you about what God is doing through the Bible, and much of it, as the lesson today, is for you personally. All right, now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to start over here in verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 4. Now, here's what we got. Here's baptism number 1. Baptism, without a doubt, is the weirdest issue, the most misunderstood, the most confusing issue that you're ever going to find anywhere in all the Bible. Now, here's what he says. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now watch this. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of that same spiritual meat, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now I'm telling you something of dying truth. You could, and I would bet on this if I was a betting man. You couldn't find 10 Christians in Kansas City today. You probably couldn't find 10 pastors that understand and could explain to you what the baptism of Moses is. And yet, look what he says. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." This is one of the seven things in your New Testament that God tells you as a New Testament, church-going, Bible-believing, washed-in-the-blood Christian, there are seven things you are not to be ignorant of. And yet, in every case, as we've looked at them, they are the seven most things that God's people are ignorant of. Now, how do you explain that? How do you explain that God gave you and I, in His book, seven things that he says, I want you to know this. Do not be ignorant of this one thing. And yet when it comes to God's people, if you'd ask them what this baptism was, they'd look at you like a frog in a hailstorm. They'd be lost as a golf ball in high weeds, man. They couldn't figure it out. And the reason the Old Testament, by the events that Israel goes through, how they fail, how they succeed, how they struggle, their victories, their defeats. The reason why the Bible in the Old Testament takes such meticulous time to lay all that out is because you and I, as New Testament Christians, will face the same challenges and struggles that Israel does. I don't have time to read it this morning, but you know what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is all about? It's all about showing you that the things that the nation of Israel went through. And in this case, he's coming down through here and he's showing you how that the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt. This story is about them coming out of Egypt. And when they pass through the Red Sea, what happens? God opens up that Red Sea. And they pass through on dry ground. But the Bible says that as they go through, they get baptized unto Moses in a cloud. What does that mean? Ever been to Niagara Falls? Ever watch that water rushing over, cascading over the American Falls and the Canadian Falls? And you can stand right down there at the guardrail, never get in the water, and come away soaking wet. You know why? The mist, the spray, the vapor from the water will soak you. That's what happened here. They're going through, coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, and as they go through, they get immersed. They're under the water, and they get absolutely soaking wet. And the reason why the Old Testament lays itself out in such meticulous ways. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a great chapter for you to detail out. Because God shows you their defeats, He shows you their struggles, and He shows you their victories. And then He says this. He says in verse 6 that these things, the things that Israel went through, in this case we're in the book of Exodus here. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Then he says in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him, you and I, that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Now, he's clearly telling you in this chapter that the things in the Old Testament, in this case the book of Exodus, in this case the baptism of Moses, is in there to show you something. Then he says, and it's an example, he says it is an ensample, and I've told you this before, is an example is something that you do, an ensample is something that you are. And then he says that these things are for our admonition, us, on whom the end of the world comes. That's us. We're right here at the end of the world, waiting for the rapture, waiting for the Lord to come back. That's us. Then this story and the baptism of Moses in this story, 1,500 years before Jesus Christ shows up, has something in it for you and I to learn. Somebody asked me one time years ago. They said, why did God write the Bible the way he did it? Why did God take the Bible and spread it out in such a fashion? And in fact, the guy said, you know what? If I was writing the book, I could have taken everything and made it in a lot smaller book, made it a lot easier to read, where you didn't have to go through 1,000 different ways to get one truth and one answer. Why didn't God just lay it out and give it all to you plain and just put it down there where you can open a book and walk away with it and have everything that God wanted you to know? Well, first of all, the reason he did that is because God knows human nature. He wants to prove you. You know how he proves you and me? He proves you and I by telling us to study, to show thyself approved. See? Unto God. Not me. You ain't got nothing to prove to me. Your time in the Word of God is proving something to God, not me. I could care less. I don't care whether you study the Bible or not. I mean, I do, but I don't. Personally, I don't. I only care that I get to study it. It's between you and God. Your approval, people all the time, you know, they think of what I think about them. I don't think anything. You don't need to worry about what I think about you. You don't need to think of what I think about your time in the Word of God. You don't need to worry about and fret over what Bob thinks about me either doing this or doing that. You need to worry about what God thinks about it. Forget me. I'm a nothing. He's the one you ought to worry about. And a guy asked me one time, he says, why didn't God do it that way? You know, step by step. Well, as I said, for one thing, he wants you to study. If you want to have a victorious Christian life and you want to overcome all the issues that you're going to have to face the child of God, he gave you 7 men in the Old Testament. You study those 7 men, there'll be nothing else to study. Nothing. Not a thing. Not a thing. It'll all be there. You want to get wisdom and then you want to get understanding? He gave you 5 wisdom books. Get them down, you got it. It's as simple as that. You don't have to go any farther than that. But in spite of all of that, let me tell you something. In many things, that's exactly what he did do. There's many things in the Bible that God gave you an ABC plan, a step-by-step breakdown of everything that you need to do. And there are some places you just haven't found them yet. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that kind of place. And now he told you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the events here in the Old Testament, in this case the book of Exodus, was something for you to be an example, and to admonish you. Well, have you ever studied Exodus? Step by step? I mean, you know what the book of Exodus is all about? The book of Exodus is the book of redemption. They exit the land of Egypt. Did you ever take that book in light of what I'm giving you here? And the key to understand this book is that one little place there about baptism. The baptism of Moses. And I'm going to tell you, as far as I'm concerned, the book of Exodus is one of the most incredible books in all the Bible. For me. Because the baptism of Moses is a picture of something. And you want a step-by-step preview of your growth process and what it should be? This is the book. You know what? I've got people that I work with all the time. I got people who I see on a regular basis. People who come to Bible study. I got people who do well. I got people who don't do well. You know what I measure them by? You know how I can predict that a young man or a young lady isn't going to make it? I know you think I'm the smartest man in the world, Barb, but that's not true. Nobody's that smart. You know how I know that? You know how I can watch a young couple's life or a young man's life or a young lady's life, and I can watch what they do, and I can almost predict with uncanny accuracy, he's going to make it, she isn't, they are going to make it, they are not. You know how I can do that? Because I've got an absolute yardstick that shows me step by step, and I use it to measure not only my spiritual growth, but everybody's spiritual growth that God puts into my world. You know what it is? It's the book of Exodus. It's the order of events that show you the guidelines for your new life in Christ Jesus. And when I start to see a young man or a young gal or a couple that aren't going to make it, I'll tell you right off the bat, I don't have to know anything about them. I don't have to know what their personal struggles are. I don't have to know about what their marriage situations are. I'll simply tell you this. I know that somewhere in this outline that I'm going to give you, that God wants to show you step by step what your life should be from the moment you, before you got saved, right up to the day you meet Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. It'll be one of these things has been or more than one of these things has been forsaken or is a breakdown in your life. When I talk about somebody stop spiritually growing, I'm talking about in the book of Exodus, as we look at this, step by step, somebody didn't develop themselves along the lines the way that they should, and now they are violating something that is going to kill them spiritually. Hey, the Christian life is not hard. Man makes it tough. Now, what I'm about to show you, without a doubt, is the most absolutely incredible concept that you're ever going to get from me out of the Bible. I don't know, as far as your Christian life is concerned, I don't know of any other thing that I could give you that would accurately portray a measuring stick that in your life you can put these things in it and almost detail your spiritual growth inch by inch, step by step. And at the same time, if you're having a problem today someplace in your spiritual life, it'll be along this course. So sit back, close your Bibles, and buckle your seatbelt. Now, when I come to the book of Exodus, an absolutely incredible book. I already told you that's it's the book that deals with redemption. What does that mean? It means it's the book that shows the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt and entering on a journey. Now, that journey starts in Egypt. That journey ends in the promised land. Now, Egypt, in your Bible, will always be a type of the world. And in this case, it's a very real type of the world. The promised land will always represent the spiritual place in your life that you grow to, that you live in a land that God has for you, not by your own power, not by your own abilities, but by your ability to trust the promises of God. And historically, God told Israel this, I'm bringing you out of Egypt, and I'm going to take you to a land that is overflowing with milk and honey. Now, guys, you can be there in 4 weeks. How long it takes you to get there will depend on how well you do what I tell you to do. And we find out that a 4-week journey took them 40 years. 40 years for a 4-week journey. And I ask this question to you as a child of God. If you're a visitor here, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to my people. How long is it going to take you? How long are you going to wander before you get your head out of the sand and realize that you have something that God wants you to do? How long is it going to take for you to get from the world where God saved you from to the land that you live by the promises of God? Now, when Israel got right up to the land, you know what God did? He allowed the spies to go over. He allowed Joshua to go over. And then they all come back, and the rest of them are all camped there, and they all come down. You know what they say? They say, whoa. You know, I'm not sure this was such a good idea. Well, what do you mean? You realize, yes, the grapes over there are as big as softballs. The potatoes are as big as basketballs. The apples are as big as grapefruit. Everything over there is big, including the inhabitants. Joshua, I saw some guys over there that are 25 feet tall. There are giants over there. This thing is not going to be a piece of cake. I mean, look at us. I mean, if I took this guy toe to toe, literally it's toe to toe. I'd have to get a stepladder to crack his kneecap. And my little sword is this long. You got to see his. I don't know what we're going to do. About that time, the Lord showed up. And he said, boys, don't panic now. This is all by design. You see, you got that land over there. In fact, I've already given it to you. And you see those giants over there? Well, I'm telling you something. If you go into that land by your own power and your own strength and your own might, they're going to whip you. But if you go into that land taking the promises that I gave you, and boys, that's why I call it the promised land. It's the land where you've got to live by my promises. I don't care how big they are. You know where the phrase came? The bigger they are, the harder they fall. It came out of Joshua chapter 1. God says, don't be afraid of how big they are. Greater is he that's you that's in the world. And that promised land is a picture of you and me where we got to get to. Where you and I have to get to is the place where in this world with all the giants that want to kick your rear end tomorrow, you can take the promises of God and live in the midst of those giants defeating them. He said to Israel, if you don't keep the promises, they will whip you. And I say to you, if you don't hide the word of God in your heart, this world will whip you. Am I being too theological for anybody, or is that down plain where we can all grab it? It's as simple as that. We are in a warfare, just as they were. And though their warfare was carnal, they had real swords, they had real spears, ours is spiritual. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in the high places. But the promises are the promises wherever you go. You know what you got in Exodus? You know what you got built around this little baptism of Moses? You want a step-by-step, some way to gauge where you're at in your relationship with God? You don't need me to tell you. Just go to the book of Exodus. Are you all buckled up? Here we go. Here we go. You know what you got in chapter 1, 2, and 3? You got the nation of Israel under the bondage of Egypt. Pharaoh's a type of the devil. Egypt's a type of the world. You know what Joseph said back there at the end of Exodus when he knew they were all going down to Egypt? He says, when God brings you out, don't leave my bones in Egypt. You know what Jacob said? Jacob said, boys, I know we're going down to Egypt, but when God fulfills his promise and God brings us out, don't let my bones down there in Egypt. You know what Egypt is? Picture the world. They didn't want to be part of that world system. And for 430 years, the nation of Israel was under the bondage of a place called Egypt that is a picture of the world, and a man called Pharaoh who's a picture of the devil. And the devil and Egypt and Pharaoh and the world has one thing that they want to do. It is destroy the people of God by putting them under the bondage of this world. For 400 years. And I'm telling you, the bondage of Egypt is a picture of the bondage of sin. And before you and I were slaves, or saved, we were slaves in Egypt land. And you know it. Hey, I'm telling you. The world will take from you all it can. It will work you. It will destroy you. It will run you up one side down the other from sun up and sun down. And then it will leave you where you drop. That's the world. And oh, chapter 1, 2, or 3. I'm not speaking for you now. This is my measuring stick. If you want to apply it, help yourself. If you don't, help yourself. But I look at this, and I see Bob Alexander before God saved him. I see my life in the bondage of this world. I see the world with its oppressive foot on my neck. I see the Israelites down there in Egypt making bricks for Pharaoh's world. And every factory I worked in, everything that I did as an unsaved man, I was making bricks for this world in some form or fashion that would build this system. That all it wanted to do at the end of the day was destroy my life. And for 430 years, they're down under the bondage of Egypt. And for 20 years of my life, I was under the bondage of Pharaoh, the devil, and this old world system that had one goal in mind, and that was to destroy me. Oh, when I come down through this story, I love it. The Bible says the bondage is so oppressive that Pharaoh is so wicked, and all that he wants to do is make life absolutely impossible for the inhabitants of Egypt that they are against. The Bible says that they cried out by reason of their bondage. For 400 years under the iron furnace of Egypt. Then it says in verse 23, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God looked down upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Oh, you know what you got in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6? I'll tell you what I got. I can't speak for you. I'll tell you what I got. I read chapter 1, 2, and 3, and I see my life under the bondage of this old world for 20 years. And I cried out to God. And I see in chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, just like God heard the bondage of Israel, God heard my cry. And just like He sent them a deliverer, God sent me a deliverer. Oh, and you got chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, I'll tell you what you got. I'll tell you what you got. You got the day that God looked down on your naked soul and saw you under the bondage of this world. You got the day that God's hand reached down and you were touched by the true light of God. You got the day that Psalms 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. You got the day when the Bible says He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock. You got the day that it says He established my going. You got the day that He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, and many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. I'll tell you what you got. You got in the book of Exodus step by step. Everything that God has done in your life and my life. The time that we were under the bondage and we cried out and then God sent me a deliverer. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. When God came down and heard my cry. Oh, wait. Oh, let me not get ahead. Let me not get ahead here. Oh, yes, God sent me a deliverer. Oh, yes. God came down to the children of Israel and He wanted to deliver them by a great miracle. And I'm going to tell you something. It was going to take an absolute miracle for God to take the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And it was going to take an absolute miracle for God to get Bob Alexander out of his sin. And I want to tell you, oh, before we go there. Yes, chapter 1, 2, and 3 shows me under the bondage of this world. Chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, God sent them and me a deliverer. Oh, but wait. Chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. The old adversary shows up for one purpose. To keep them from leaving Egypt. Oh, but wait. Before you go too far, I want to tell you something today. I want to tell you, the moment God touches your soul and shows you that He's the way out, the devil is going to show right up. And he's going to do everything. And then begins the battle for your soul. And I dare say here this morning, just knowing the world and human nature the way I do, that before this morning is through, with you hearing what you now are hearing, what you knowing what you already know, there's a battle going on inside you, and it's for your soul. God is telling you to listen to what I'm saying. God is reaching out, and maybe for the first time, down through this feeble mouth, these unclean hands, this frail human man, God is using today. And through this unworthy servant, God is speaking and telling you, you need to come to Christ. And boy, it goes in one ear, and the devil's telling you on the other side, don't listen to that old crackpot. The battle for their soul. How many times I've seen it. They hear the message of God, and out of the clear blue, an old boyfriend shows up. An old girlfriend shows up. Problems at job. Their mom and their dad. Their in-laws. Somebody. The old friends of the family. The devil shows up and begins to unwind everything that God is trying to do. And when I come down through chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, I simply see Moses standing before Pharaoh saying, let my people go! And Pharaoh saying, I'm not letting you go. And the battle rages. The battle rages. But oh, then we come to chapter 12. Woo! I call chapter 12 the gospel according to Exodus. Because it's in chapter 12 that the devil loses his bid for the nation of Israel. And God brings them out. You know how God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, type of the world? Same way He brought you and me out of the world, by the blood of a lamb. You know the story, Exodus chapter 12? Sure you do. God says, I promised you 430 years ago, I'm going to deliver you, and tonight, I'm going to deliver you. At midnight, God's going to come through, and He's going to put an end to the battle for your soul. And here's what you got to do. You go get yourself a lamb, male lamb. Today's the 13th, tomorrow's the 14th of April. Kill it tomorrow on the 14th, same day Christ was crucified on. You take that innocent lamb, you slit its throat, you pour its blood into a bucket, and then you take a piece of hyssop. And you go out in front of your door, and you dip that hyssop down in that bucket of blood, and you put blood on this side of the door, blood on that side of the door, and blood on this on the top lintel. One thief here, one thief here. He's numbered with the transgressors, but he's higher than they are. He's deity. Now let me tell you about that blood. This was a night like any other night in Egypt. And he says, we sing the song, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And he said in chapter 12, verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you nor destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. You know what he says? When I see the blood. Somebody said, well, baptism saves you. He said, when I see the blood, not the baptism. We said, I think church membership saves you. When I see the blood, not the church membership. I don't know why people have such a tough time about it. I go out here to KCI International Airport, going to take a plane trip someplace. I walk up to the gate. Woman says, can I help you? And I said, I want to get on this plane. She says, that's fine. Can I see your ticket? I said, I don't have a ticket. She says, well, you got to have a ticket to get on the plane. I said, well, I don't have a ticket. She said, well, Mr. Alexander, I'm sorry, but you have to have a ticket to get on the plane. And I said, well, wait a minute, ma'am. You see that guy over there? Now, he got on the plane. Now, if you knew what I knew about that guy, you wouldn't let him on that plane. She says, man, I don't care about anything he did. He's got a ticket. Mr. Alexander, you have a ticket? No. Okay, no plane. But you let so-and-so on that plane. He's got a ticket. Mr. Alexander, read my lips. No ticket, no plane. You understand that? You understand that? Then why would you blink at something like that? No blood, no ticket. No blood, Simple as that. But God's people are so fickle. You know, I know God's people because I know human nature. And I've told you, it didn't change. You know what it's like in your house today with some of you? The same way it was like back there. Nothing's changed. Let me give you three examples. If we'd walk down here now, it's about 9:30. 9:30 on the 14th day. God said He's coming at midnight. Now let's just take a little journey. Look at those streets winding down through Egypt. We're in the Jewish section. We're walking down through there. Nobody's moving. Leaves rustling down those old streets. All the places are boarded up. And you see all these houses with blood on the sides and on the top. Let's go in one of them. Here's one. George, what's the matter? Well, you know what? He said, put the blood on the door, and I'll tell you what, but he's coming tonight, man. I put it on the door. She said, George, what's your problem? She said, well, did you put the blood on the door? Yeah, I did. Then what are you worried about? Well, what if I didn't put it on right? You know, what if I didn't get enough in the bucket? I mean, you know what? She said, George, what did he say? He said, put the blood on the door. I know, but what if I got the timing down this thing wrong? And what if the lamb wasn't right? And you know what? She said, George, was it a lamb without spot? Yes. Was it a male? Yes. Did you put it on the door? Yes. George, relax. I just can't. I mean, he's coming at midnight. Oh, this is the worst night of my life. I mean, what if I didn't do it right? Oh, what if I didn't get it right? How about if I didn't get enough on? Did you read in there how much we're supposed to put on? I mean, I just don't know. I just don't worry about it. Now let's go to another house. Right down the street. Dad's sitting in the living room. All the kids around him. He's telling them the story. Kids, tonight at midnight, God's going to get us out of here. You know, God promised that to our great, great, great ancestor, Abraham. We've been 400 years down here. It's been a tough time. About that time, the oldest teenage boy comes in. And he says, Dad, can I borrow the camel? Some of the guys are meeting down by the pyramids tonight. And he says, no, not tonight, son. Come on and sit down. But Dad, you know, all the guys are down there. You know, I'll fill it up with gas. You know, I just need to borrow the camel. And he says, son, it isn't about that. The Lord's coming through tonight. The kid said, oh, Dad, we've heard that. He says, son, he said he's coming. Now sit down. Boy sat down there and Dad said he's coming tonight. And I got the blood on the door. And that little kid said, Daddy, I went out and saw the blood. I saw you kill that lamb. He's going to take us out because of the blood. And Daddy said, you know what? What God says, God does. Wow, Daddy, that's neat. Now let me ask you a question. I gave you two stories. Which one was safer? They both were. It's just some people enjoy their salvation. Some people are scared to death of it. See how it works? Human nature has never changed. Never changed. Never changed. And then you got the other guy. He's down there, you know, and he's watching the ball game, you know, and he's busy doing his stuff. And, you know, the Cairo Kings are playing the Memphis Ragtags, you know, and he's down there watching them, you know. And his wife said, honey, it's 10 o'clock now. You got everything taken care of? The blood? Oh, yeah, blood's on the door. No problem. Little girl came in about that time. She said, Daddy, did you get the blood on the door? I said, yeah, honey, I'm watching the game here. Go. But Daddy, honey, it's okay. Daddy, I'm the firstborn. I'm the firstborn. If the blood's not on the door, Daddy, I'm the one that's going to die tonight. He says, honey, it's okay. She says, Daddy, I got to see it. He said, okay, come on. Takes her out there, opens up that door. No blood on the door. He left it for a servant to do, see? And it didn't get done. He runs out, gets that lamb, and gets that blood all over the door. Human nature hasn't changed. Hadn't changed a bit. And boy, if you'd have walked down through that thing at 10 o'clock at night, it'd have looked like any other night in Egypt. If you'd have went down there at 11:05, it'd have looked just like any other night in Egypt. If you would have went down there at 11:45, it would have looked like... If at 1 minute to 12, you couldn't have told the difference between any other night. But at midnight, he came through. And it was the blood that got him through. And out God leads him. Out God leads him. And in chapter 12, you see they get covered by the blood. And then in chapter 13, as they begin their journey, you know what they learn? They learn the lesson of sanctification. They learn the lesson that sanctification and salvation go hand in hand. He says in 13:8, and thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did, because when I brought you forth out of Egypt. And that shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. With a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Now there you go. When you got saved, the Bible says you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And when He brings you out of Egypt, the world, you don't have anything to do with the world again. You don't have anything to do with the world once you get brought out. You got to be separated. You got to be sanctified. And it says sanctified in your hands, sanctified in your eyes, and sanctified in your mouth. Your hand represents the thing that you do, your eyes represent the thing that you see, and your mouth represents the thing that you say. They're sanctified, set apart. And when some guy or some gal gets saved, and suddenly some old boyfriend or some old girlfriend shows back up who's lost without Christ, you violate the principle, there you are. And you can rationalize it, justify it, all you want. You set yourself apart because of what God did for you. He separated you from the world. Come ye out from them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. No matter how beautiful she is. No matter how handsome he is. Now here it comes. We've seen him. Bondage, we've seen God send him a deliverer, now we've seen them saved and brought out, we now understand that they understand sanctification, and now on their journey in chapter 14, they get baptized. Baptized. Baptism is one of the two ordinances in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They're baptized under the New Testament, and they're baptized just like you and I were baptized under the New Testament authority of a Baptist church. In the Old Testament. You notice, they're not under the law yet. They're in a type in the Bible and it's a picture of grace. They don't have the law yet. And when they come out of that thing, boy, after they get saved and they start that journey to the promised land, a spiritual maturity, the first thing they do is when they line up with the promises of God, they get baptized. You know why I got baptized? You know why you need to get baptized if you got saved? Because everybody in the New Testament after they got saved got baptized. Yet baptism in water does absolutely nothing, but it means something. We'll get into it later. A couple of weeks away yet before we get to the true one. Then we get to chapter 15. Chapter 15, we have the Song of Moses. Oh, this is my favorite part. Because it said in Psalm chapter 40, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, and many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Now I don't know what you know about music. I've told you before, and someday when I get the time, I'm going to bring you through a biblical study of music through history. But I want to tell you this. When God gave you a new song in your heart, even praise unto our mouth, that's the only thing that should motivate any music you got in your life, what Christ did for you on Calvary's cross. We got the idea today in Christian circles. And I'm going to tell you right up front. I am the worst music critic you could have. I appreciate, they're not here this morning, but a couple called me a couple of weeks ago, and basically everybody calls me when they call about seeing the shine out sun. One of the things they ask me is, what kind of music do we have? And I make no apologies to tell them that we have Bible-based music. I'm not into a lot of I don't mind some contemporary stuff, but we don't have a praise band because you don't praise God with a band. We don't have a bunch of praise singers up here that when Danny's up here leading the singing, that they motivate you to sing. Let me tell you something. If what God did in your heart isn't enough motivation for you to sing, shoot the band. And I'll tell you something else. I'll tell you what's wrong with music today in our churches. They don't understand chapter 15 of Exodus, because you know what 15 of Exodus is? It's the song of Moses. It says in 15:1, then sang Moses, the children of Israel, this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously over the horse and his rider, and hath thrown him into the sea, Pharaoh and his army. The Lord is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host have he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths of the Lord covered them. They sank to the bottom of the stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. The right hand of, O Lord, has dashed them in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast... Does that sound like any song you hear today in most churches? There was a time when I stood at a ball game and heard the Star Spangled Banner, that my back stiffened, my hand went all the way down to the creases of my pants, and I stood at attention just like I did when I was in the military. And some man or some lady would stand out there and sing the Star Spangled Banner, and it would put goose pimples down my back many, many years after I hung up my M16 and 14 and turned in my dog tags. But I got to tell you, this new singing. I stood there and listened to this, whoever he was, sing the Star Spangled Banner, and I thought, here's a guy that should not have ate that pepperoni pizza before he sang. His gas attack was influxuating his voice. It's a disgrace. And I'm telling you, in Christian music, it's the exact same thing. Where did our Christian men and women get the idea that your singing is for your self-expression? It's not for your self-expression, it's for God's expression. And whatever you sing has to start in your heart on the basis of not entertainment, not how good you are, but in reality, how rotten you are, and God hath put a new song in your mouth. And you sing from there. Look at 15:1. And sang Moses unto the children of Israel this song, unto the Lord. You're not singing to the crowd. You're not entertaining the crowd. You are singing unto the Lord. You even have an idea of what kind of song pleases the Lord? This song does. You know how many songs there are in the Bible? Don't even answer that. I know you don't. Do you know what kind of songs they are? If I was going to preach a message, you know how I try to preach? I try to preach the messages that God has given me examples of in the Old Testament and New Testament. I want to preach like Micaiah. You know how Micaiah preached? His verse was simply this. In the face of Ahab and Jezebel and everybody in Israel against him, he simply said, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. Those are my models for preaching. Not some guy out in a crystal cathedral. Not some guy down in Virginia or South Carolina or Springfield that wears $900 suits. My model are the men in the Bible who got into the pulpit, who look adversity in the eyeball and stepped up to the plate and let them have it. Why do you sing any difference? My standard answer is when they call me on the phone, what kind of music do you have? And I said, well, that's a big thing with me, but just let me tell you this. There never will be less doctrine in our music than there is in our preaching. You know who the greatest musician is in the Bible? Don't answer that. I know you don't. If I was going to be a good musician for God, I would just think I'd go through the Bible until I found the greatest musician in the Bible, found out what he was like, and then pattern my music ministry after that. But that's just me. My Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I dare to say there isn't one Christian in this room, maybe there is, that could open up, stand up right now, and explain to me what is a psalm, what is a hymn, and what is a spiritual song based on the book. Then why are you singing? Why around this Christian world are so many people getting up pretending they have a relationship with God? And just like when I get up and preach, when you get up and sing, you are doing the exact same thing that I'm doing. When I get up and to preach, I'm preaching to you out of the song that God put in my heart. And I want you to notice in Colossians 3, it says at the end of that verse, under the Lord. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it says, grace in your hearts. It starts in your heart. And brother, you better find out. I had a young kid one time. I told you this story. I had a kid one time that probably was one of the brightest young men that I ever met. And I just, you know, when it comes, and I tell you, when I get somebody that is a quote-unquote Christian singer, you know, when I get somebody like that, and I'm in a close proximity to them, you know what? I always leave my mark on them. Any good junkyard dog is going to bite you no matter what you're trying to do. He may just bite you once, or he might bite you a lot. But I always leave my teeth in them some way. And I'll ask them. I ask this kid. He was telling me, he's telling me all of the things that he did musically. And he was great. One of the greatest singers I ever heard. But I'm not impressed by that. I asked him, I said, let me ask you a question. Who's the greatest musician in the Bible? He didn't know. Then I asked him, what kind of song does God really like? He didn't know. And then he proceeded to tell me that he had memorized, trying to impress me now, because he failed the first two questions. He tried to impress me by telling me, but you know, I have memorized over 300 songs. And I said, that's great. You memorized 300 Bible verses? He hadn't. Now let me ask you a question. You think it impresses me that you know more songs than you know Bible verses? You think it impresses me that you stand up in front of somebody and sing, and you don't even know where the greatest musician is in the Bible? You think it impresses me that you get up and you can sing I'm not talking about you guys, I'm talking about musicians in general. You can get up and you can sing around the country and around the world and everybody just falls down at your feet, and yet you don't even know what kind of songs that God approves of? If I preached like some of people, God's people sing, you'd fire me. What would you think if I get up here and give you some Millie Marsh wash mouth message about nothing? Chapter 16. Oh, this whole thing, chapter by chapter. You get into chapter 16, now they're out in the wilderness. When they're out in the wilderness, they have nothing to eat. Wilderness, a type of, now that you're saved, you're out in the world. You're not of the world, but you're in the world. And you know what? The world now doesn't satisfy them. You know why? Because you're separate. So you know what they do? God has to give them supernatural food. You know what God did for you when there was nothing in this world that would satisfy you after you got saved? God gave you supernatural food, gave you the Bible. In this case, it's the manna from heaven. Now, when you come down in chapter 16, you've got one of the greatest studies you'll ever study anywhere in the Word of God. The man who was supernatural, the man that came to right where the people were, the man that had to be gathered daily, the man who was for nourishment and for strength. It came to them, but they had to labor to pick it up. It was right outside the tent door every morning. All they had to do was pick it up. But the fact that God made it so available and God brought it right to them, you know what they did? When they opened up that tent door in the morning, they had a decision to make. They either pick it up or ate it, or they trampled it under their feet. You got the same decision. Bible says in 16:16 that every man gathered it according to his number of his house. And the Bible says in 16:17 some gathered more and some gathered less. That's just the way it is. Just the way it is. The manna was preserved. The manna was de-eaten, not to be looked at on a coffee table. And the mixed multitude hated the manna that God gave them. Then we get into chapter 17, you know what you got a picture of? You got a picture of your prayer life in the battle of Rephidim with Amalek. Great study on your prayer life. You know, there's three things in the Bible that the Bible says that you and I as Christians are our infirmities. We have three infirmities listed as a Christian. You know what they are? Certainly you don't. I knew you didn't know it when I asked it to you. Now, let me ask you a question. How could you be a Christian 10, 15 years and not find that out? I'm just asking. Yeah, I'm just trying to get you to understand how non-Christian we Christians can be. You got three infirmities that Bible. I mean, all you got to do is take a concordance and look up the word infirmity. It's only three times in your Bible. Some gathered more, some gathered less. You come to me saying, I'm struggling. What are the three infirmities you have? I don't know. But I'll tell you what, KU stats, I'll tell you Mizzou stats, I'll tell you everybody else's stats. See how non-Christian we Christians become? Told you it was going to be a tough message. I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to tell you. Down in this story, you got Joshua. That's a picture of your new nature. You got Amalek. That's a picture of your old nature. And Moses is a picture of you and me. He stands on the mountain. And a battle is going on between Joshua and Amalek. When Moses holds up his hands, Joshua wins the battle. Picture your prayer life. When Moses drops his hands, Joshua gets his tail kicked. Picture your prayer life. Moses' hands get heavy. What does he do? Calls two buddies on the phone, Aaron and Hur, and he says, man, I got a deep spiritual problem. Will you pray with me? You know what they do? They come over and they hold up his hands. That's what you got. Every step of your relationship, the measuring stick. If you fail, you'll fail in one of these places. One of these places. Chapter 18 and 19. You get the wrong advice here. Chapter 18 and 19 is Jethro coming to Moses and telling Moses he's doing things the wrong way. Now I got to say to you, in every Bible college I've ever been associated with, other than one or two, and in every pastor I've ever heard preach about this or teach about this, everybody takes this as Jethro's good advice to Moses and even come to the place that they'll teach their young leaders that this is how you minister. This is one of the biggest disasters that ever happened to the nation of Israel. Jethro's advice to Moses is bad advice. And what it teaches you and shows you that when God puts somebody in your world who you trust with the Word of God, as the old saying goes, stick dance with the one who brung you. Because old Jethro comes in and he says to Moses eight or nine things that he's not to do. And yet when you go over to the New Testament, those are the exact nine things God tells Moses he was supposed to do. Jethro shows up to Moses, giving Moses this advice, and if you study the life of Moses, you'll find in every chapter where Moses had a decision to make, God met with him face to face and told him what to do, except this chapter. And it's a picture of Moses forsaking the message of God, the man of God, the mission of God, the word of God, and taking the word of somebody else. I'm telling you. Now, right now, I'm going to give you some advice. Right now, I'm the pastor of this church. I don't deserve to be, but I am. Someday, somebody else may pastor it. Right now, a sailor could outdo me. Confess your faults one to another, here I am. But at this particular point in time, for whatever reason, God has saw fit to put me in here, thinks that I have something for you. You know what my advice is to you? Wear me out. Wear me out. Some of you guys on when you come over to my house, I got to make you go home. I got another appointment coming in, and you're saying, give me just one more half hour. No. Right, John? Becca, where are you at? You know what? In most pastors' lives, you would be a pain in the rear end. You know why? You're always asking why. In most pastors' lives, they would say, somebody, get this woman out of my life. That's how you learn. Brian? How long have you been in the Bible? Really? I mean, we've been meeting, but how long have you started taking it seriously in your life? I can't hear you, Brian. If you're going to be a man, speak up like a man. Last couple years. We met together yesterday, right? Or Friday. Brian taught me 7 things about the Bible that I didn't see before. Now, if I'm the pastor, that should bother me. So here's how I'll say that. Brian came over Friday. Brian's a fine man. Fine little guy. And Brian, in the course of our study, Brian, thank you, Brian. Brian helped me rediscover some things that I had learned a long time ago, but in the busyness of the ministry, I'd lost sight of. God bless you, son. God bless you. No, 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 no! Gave me 7 things I missed. 7 things that I missed, didn't you? Didn't I stop you and write them down in there? Was I not doing that? You bet I was. I do it with most of you. Most of you. Marion has a hard time getting through because I keep stopping and writing things in. You see, you teach me as I teach you. But I'm telling you, you want to get it? Get on my 6 and stay on my tail. Get everything you can get from me before I'm dead. Get everything you can, drain everything out of my brain. I come over from our Bible studies on Monday when we used to do them. We don't do anymore because they departed from the faith and they hate God now. But I used to have great times on Monday in the Bible. And I'd come back and I felt like somebody, 4 hours with 4 people. That's an hour apiece, sometimes 5. And there she is. What about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? What about going down and getting some duct tape, Rebecca? That's how you do it. That's my job. That's what you pay me for. That's what I do. Get everything you can from me, and at the same time, the moment I teach you contrary to that book, drop kick me through the goalposts of life and find somebody else. That's my job. That's what I'm to do. And your job, if you're sincere and you want to learn, get on my tail and ride me into the sunset. Get everything from me you can. I'm not the only source of information, but you can trust me. I won't knowingly mislead you. I'll always try to do the best, honest, open job. Somebody asked the other week on Thursday night Bible study, who else? It was Rebecca. Who did you ask walked around naked for 3.5 years? Who was it? Isaiah. She raises her hand. Why? I don't mind, but try to say why differently. Say, why? Try this. Why, white man? Why? Why did Isaiah walk around preaching 3.5 years naked? Now, I know the historical answer. I know the theological answer. But the truth of the matter is, every preacher ought to preach naked with clothes on. You ought to be able to see right through him and see what he's made of. That's why. That's why. And when you find that guy, get on his rear end and ride him into the dirt. Suck everything out of his brain. Get everything you can. I did. I bugged them so bad, brother, that they couldn't stand it. Because that's the only way you learn. That is the only way you learn, because there's everybody else out there that wants to give you bad advice. You want to get part of my ministry? Get where I'm at. I'm here Sunday morning, Thursday night, and every other time we have something to do it. You get there, you'll get there. You're not there, I can't use you. You're nice people, but you're never going to get to the place where you just get it down. Because I had to get it from getting on two guys' rear end and riding them into the dirt, sucking everything out of them I could before they died. And they're not dead yet, but they ain't got nothing left because I got it all. They're alive, but their brain dead. Make me brain dead. Come over to my house, sit down, and get everything you can. And then apply it. And when I'm telling you again, when I teach you wrong, find somebody else. Get another church. Don't put up with bad teaching from anybody, especially me. If you can't trust the man to teach you the Bible, find the man you can. I don't know how else to say it. But here's a case where Moses was getting everything he needed from God, and Jethro comes in and just destroys everything that is God doing. And in Numbers, it leads to a rebellion, and it's one big mess because they quit following God and the Word of God, and they quit following the man of God, Moses, and they started following Jethro. And then instead of trusting God, they started trusting Jethro. Chapter 20 through chapter 24. You have the giving of the law. And this is very important because as we as New Testament Christians need to understand the Old Testament in our New Testament world. Law versus grace. The book of Romans chapter 7, as most of Romans in the first 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 chapters, all deals with how we are dead to the law and alive in Christ. And as a New Testament Christians, we need to understand the law that was given to Israel, how it applies to us, and how it does not apply to us. And the key is Colossians 2, obviously. The Ten Commandments, as I know this is not popular teaching, the Ten Commandments were not given for anybody to keep. The Ten Commandments were given to show you how far short you and I fall short of what God expects. In Galatians chapter 3, you got another piece of the puzzle where in verse 24 he says that the law was our schoolmaster that brought us to Christ. It showed me my condition that I needed a Savior. Great study. Great study. Great study. And now I'm almost done here. Chapter 25 through chapter 40, the end of the book, you have every aspect of ministry. You want to be in the ministry? You want to be in the ministry, guys? You want to do something? You think you're in the ministry? You think you've been around now 8 or 9, 10, 12, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40 years now and you're all ready for the ministry? Well, let me ask you a question. The ministry is three aspects in your Bible. You know what they are? You know what they are? You know what they are? Certainly you don't. And if I told you what they were, you probably couldn't open a Bible and explain them. But this is what you've got to learn. And this is what I'm trying to teach you. And this is why some gather more and some gather less. All of my life, I've had people around me that heard everything I said. And some of them have learned it and some of them have not. You know why? Some gather more and some gather less. That's why. Nothing personal. Nothing personal. Some gather more, some gather less. Some make it a priority, some don't. Some know the Bible inside out and can lay it out. Others know the KU score, the MU score, and everybody else out there. Some of God's people know the Bible upside down, inside out. Some of you can track a wounded deer through the brush and find it when nobody else can. Some of you know the Word of God. Some of you know it. Some of you don't. But some of you could find a fishing spot in any lake when nobody else can catch fish. You know right where to go. Some gathered more. Some gathered less. Personally, I respect you the fact that you could track a deer through the woods. I've always respected guys when nobody else is catching fish, they go to that spot and catch it. It does impress me to a certain degree. But you know what? It ain't going to impress God, the judgment seat of Christ. Instead of tracking the blood of a deer through the woods, I'd rather track the blood of Christ through my Bible. All right, the last part of this book is simple. Chapter 25 through chapter 27 deals with the tabernacle. Three areas of your life in ministry. You know what it is? It's your service, it's your ministry, and your calling. And I'll tell you right now, if you don't know what those things are in the Bible, you are diddly squatting around and you are only a pretend person when it comes to ministry. I'm just telling you. I told you this year was going to be a defining year. When we started our marriage enrichment classes or whatever you want to call it, I told you this thing was designed to expose the problems. If we're ever going to go anywhere and we're ever going to do anything meaningful for God in these last days, if we are going to do what I told out to you last Thursday night, and we are going to accomplish that when God came down and rattled that cage that night, and everybody there left with one concept. If we're ever going to fulfill that, you're going to have to start getting it down. And I don't know of a better book to do it with. I mean, as you can obviously see, every aspect, step by step by step. So from chapter 25 to chapter 40, you have a layout of the three, you have the ministry, or the three aspects of the ministry. We've come now through everything, from you being in Egypt, getting saved, getting sanctified, getting the new song in your heart, getting the Word of God, getting baptized, getting all of those things. You're on the way to the promised land. And now, in the last part of this book, from chapter 25 to chapter 40, you have detailed out the three absolute things you got to have if you're going to do any kind of work for God. The first one is service. The next one is your calling. And the third one is your ministry. So in chapter 25 through chapter 27, you have a description of the tabernacle. The tabernacle will represent your service. You see, service and ministry are not the same. Service and ministry are not the same. Your service for God is your attitude of heart. It's how you do what you do. There's seven objects of furniture in that tabernacle. And those seven objects in that tabernacle, picture what ought to be in your temple, the body of Christ, that are absolutely necessary for your service for God. Have you ever studied them? Don't even answer that. Don't even answer that. Chapter 28 to chapter 31 deals with your calling. You know what your calling is? It's the priesthood. So those great chapters detail out the priesthood in the Old Testament. You're a priest. That is your office as a New Testament Christian. And within that office of the priesthood, you have your calling. God hasn't called you to preach. I heard him say, well, God's called me to preach. Somebody else says, well, God called me to sing. Well, God's called me to this. No, God's called you to be a priest. That is your calling. And if you don't understand what that means, you got the wrong call. He's called you to be a priest. And then chapters 32 through chapter 40, I call it the point of no return. It's your ministry. It's your mission. You know what happens in chapter 32, chapter 40? They get faced with a golden calf. You know what he says to them down there in 32:26? He says this. They've come through a lot now. As most of you have come through a lot. And most of you that make it will come through a lot. And there comes a point in your life when you follow this systematic section by section layout and you get all these things in your life exactly the way they need to be. And you begin to see these things and you begin to measure your growth and your walk with God based on your growth process of coming out of Egypt, getting to the place where they're at right now. And you're faced with the decision of going back to the world or going for God. You know what Moses says? He simply says this. Hey, look, boys, while I was gone, God told you what we needed to do. You guys built a golden calf. Now we got a decision to make. We've come a long way, boys and girls. We've seen God do a lot of things in your life. Now, you know what? When it comes to the ministry and doing what's right, you've got to make a decision. Who is on the Lord's side? And they divide them out right there. You know what that is in your life and my life? That's the point of no return. That's the point where you 100% buy into what I'm selling. That's the point where that book becomes everything in your life. That's the book that it becomes, by putting everything in your life, every detail in your life falls into the line that I just gave you. And from that point on, you're never going back. There's nothing in this world that, I'm not saying you won't stumble, I'm not saying you won't fall, I'm not saying you won't make mistakes. I'm saying you'll never take yourself out of doing what God, there'll be no woman, there'll be no man, there'll be no job, there'll be no nothing. There'll be no enticement in any way, shape, or form that you'll ever say, I'm going back to Egypt. When you get to that point in your life, that's when we can get something done. My job is twofold: to get you to that point, when you make the right decision, take you to the next point. It's as simple as that. The baptism of Moses had nothing to do with you and me in the sense of my New Testament Christianity. It was a picture of the whole concept of my life, stuck in one little place that God just, for whoever's paying attention, whoever is inquisitive, whoever keeps asking why, whoever says, come on, Bob, just give me another hour. Just give me, forever who says, man, I just go all day doing this. Whoever out there who wants to learn would ask the question, why did he say the things in Exodus were for my examples and my ensamples? Why did he say they were for my admonition? Why did he say, take heed lest I fall? Why did he say that? I'll tell you why. Because the same struggles, problems, defeats, victories, and everything else that they went through is what you and I go through. The key, get in that book. Key isn't me. Key's that book. Key isn't anything I have to say. It's only what God says through me. And I'm going to tell you one more time. Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I'm followers of Christ. You follow me because I follow Christ. The very second, millisecond, microsecond, I depart from teaching you that book, find you somebody else to follow. You don't owe me nothing. We owe him everything. And it has to be on that basis, or we will not get the job done. You look around the world, kids, you know what's facing it. We've talked about it almost every Thursday night. We've laid it out. And you know what we're up against. And you know we've come to the place where we've got to play this game the hard line. And I'm willing to help anybody, anytime, anywhere, any place. You know me. But I am going to do it. All I want you to understand is I'm going to do it God's way. I'm not going to do it my way, and I'm certainly not going to do it your way. Because I know my way don't work, and I'm certainly your way don't work. But we're going to do it his way. You give me that, I'll get you there. You don't give me that, I don't know where you'll wind up. But that's just simply the way it works. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Now this morning, let me just say this to you, and I'm done. If you're here this morning and you heard what I had to say, and